Morning, everybody. It's exciting as we're looking forward to our missions conference coming up and having Casey sharing, thinking about how we are and can be involved with God's work of spreading the gospel to the nations throughout the world, and how remembering and rejoicing how we're beneficiaries of the gospel, and thankful for those God has sent to us in our lives to tell us about Jesus. And Matthew has a particular concern with the gospel going to the nations, as we saw last week, looking forward to the end of the gospel of Matthew, where we have the Great Commission, and how Jesus, who came as the Son of Israel, the Son of God incarnate in the line of David, who was the King of Israel, to go forth to the nations, blessing to the nations, and not Israel alone. And so Matthew has a concern about this, and I'm so happy that we here at Faith Community have a concern about this as well. So now we're in Matthew chapter 2, and we are jumping ahead. If you'd like to go back, I preached on Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12 during our Advent series, and so if you missed it and want to listen to that, just jump online and you can hear that. We're jumping on to verse 13 since we just had that preached a few weeks back. And so now we're in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And we're going to look this morning at how Matthew is directing our attention to the fact that Jesus fulfills the prophets. So in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of chapter 2, there's five times where Matthew directs our attention to the way that Jesus fulfills the prophets. And the first two we're not going to be looking at this morning, but they are that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So we looked at that prophecy that Jesus fulfills last week. And then in the visit of the Magi, the prophecy that out of Bethlehem will rise the shepherd of God's people Israel, that the Messiah would come born in Bethlehem, which we know happened in Jesus' life as well. So these are a couple predictions that the Old Testament gives us about the Messiah. And then these last three in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through the end, we're going to look at these three together and see a broader understanding of fulfillment that than maybe you have realized that the Scripture talks about in Jesus. And so with that introduction, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Egypt, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us through human authors, but who you divinely inspired and authored and oversaw. We thank you that it's true, that it's right, that it's life-giving, that it's without error, and you've given it to us that we may know you and live according to your word. And we pray that as we gather around your word this morning, that you would press it into our hearts, that our lives would erupt in praise and faith and obedience toward you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So Matthew, as I mentioned here in the second half of verse chapter 1 and chapter 2, says five times about how Jesus will fulfill or did fulfill the prophets. And these last three, you may have puzzled over if you've looked at them and kind of wondered, so what was Matthew thinking in directing our attention to Jesus as the fulfillment of the last three here that we just read? Well, the word fulfill, plerao in Greek, it means more, though not less, than prediction. It does and can mean prediction, as we saw in chapter 1, as I mentioned, about the virgin conception and birth, and about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. There you have predictions given centuries before that take place in history as the Lord predicted. But fulfill means has a broader meaning than just prediction, although it includes that. We see here examples of this in Matthew chapter 2. The word plerao, or fulfill, it means to make full, to complete, to finish, to bring to a designed end, or to fulfill. This means that the resolving or concluding or completing of patterns or themes is also fulfillment. For example, if you think of a rose that starts out as a bud and then blossoms into a flower, the flower is the fulfillment or the completion of the bloom. It's the designed end that the bloom was going toward in becoming this rose, that it was moving toward this fulfillment of a bloom. Or another example would be like in a symphony, where when you listen to a piece of music at the beginning, you have themes introduced, musical themes, and then throughout the music, they're developed and elaborated, and then at the end, there's the finale when these themes are brought together in a climax and resolution, and this is a fulfillment of the symphony. Or another example would be like a plot, like a storyline, where you have a complex plot and you're wondering how the conflicts are going to be resolved, how the characters are going to interact, and you're wondering how things are going to be resolved. And then at the end of the book, you have this fulfillment or this resolution, a conclusion of this plot at the end. And you may get to it, and it may be contrary to your expectations, but then once it happens, you look back on the story and you see how all along the author was moving in this direction. You just didn't see it. And then looking back, you say, aha, and you realize how all that the author was intentional about what he was doing, and that this resolution sheds light on what went before. Well, with Jesus, he's the climax, the resolution, the fulfillment of the prophets. And that Matthew is wanting us to look back and see how Jesus is the designed end, the completion, the fulfillment, the rose bloom, the finale of the symphony, or the resolution and completion, the fulfillment of the story that the Old Testament, according to God's design, was pointing towards and working toward the coming of this one, the Messiah. So Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the point, the resolution, the completion, the summation, and the climax of the prophets. And in our passage, Matthew gives us three examples of this in Jesus' life. During his early years, Matthew shows how Jesus is fulfilling the prophets. And so I want to look at each of these three briefly this morning. So the first one, out of Egypt I called my son. This quotation comes from Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1. And Hosea says this when looking back on the Exodus to speak of God's love for Israel. So God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. That was the Exodus, the bringing out of Egypt where Israel was enslaved. God delivered Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And Hosea is looking back on the Exodus and speaking of how God brought his son, Israel, out of Egypt so that the nation is referred to as God's son. Yet within Scripture, we see the development, the narrowing within Israel down to one person who is the son of Israel par excellence, the perfect one who we see traced through the line of David, And you see it picked up in Psalm 2, where it speaks about this son, this one that would come through Israel, come through the line of David, who would fulfill the calling and the history of Israel himself. And you see this coming to fulfillment, coming to fruition in Jesus Christ. And so what Matthew is doing is he's wanting us to look back on Hosea and see that in the storyline of Scripture, the Exodus, which is the biggest salvation event in the Old Testament that takes place, it itself points toward the salvation event that happens in Christ. And the son of Israel, Israel as a nation, narrows down to one individual. When Matthew is saying that Jesus is this individual who completes and climaxes the history of Israel in the Exodus, he's wanting us to see that Jesus is the son par excellence, doing the salvation event par excellence in the history of the world. And so when Matthew says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and applies it to Jesus, he wants us to see that Jesus is fulfilling the Exodus in his cross work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and that he is the narrowed down one, the perfect and the only perfect son that came through Israel, that represents Israel, that's the representative of all God's people who place their faith in him. And this Jesus, the Messiah, then, is the son, capital S. And so Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is recapitulating the story of Israel, that he is like Israel went into Egypt and was brought out. So Jesus, when he goes into Egypt in his infancy and is brought out, we see that he is replaying in some way the story and history of Israel to show that he is its climax, its designed end, its completion. What the Exodus pointed toward all along and what the son language of Israel pointed toward all along is Jesus. So Matthew wants us to see, by quoting Hosea, looking back to the Exodus, that Jesus fulfills the Exodus. This pattern and theme of the Exodus, Jesus is the completion and the fulfillment of. And this is within the range of meaning of plerao, or fulfillment. So it's a rich term. This is what's called in interpretation typological fulfillment. Where a type is like a pattern or a model that's picked up and brought to its par excellence, its conclusion. And we see that Jesus is that about the Son and about the Exodus. We find it completed and fulfilled in Jesus. So then the second quote, Matthew brings us back now to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 through 16. And here when Jesus leaves, and then Herod has all the male children in the Bethlehem region, two are under killed. Matthew wants us to hearken back to the weeping of Rachel that's spoken of in Jeremiah 31. Now, what's going on in Jeremiah 31 is that Ramah was the place where those who were being deported to Babylon. If you recall, the Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was conquered by the Babylonians in 587. And it was conquered, and then part of the conquering was that Judeans, the defeated Judeans, many of them were sent to Babylon in exile. And they were, before they were brought down to Babylon, they were grouped or congregated in Ramah. That was the place where they were congregated before they were then shipped down, moved down to Babylon. So in Jeremiah 31, this weeping of Rachel, who's this the mother of Israel, weeping for her children as the exiles, the Hebrew exiles are gathered in Ramah, and this weeping as they're being sent off into exile. Matthew is telling us that in the weeping that occurred when Jesus went down to Egypt and the infants were killed, this somehow corresponds to this weeping that Rachel was doing. I'm going to read Jeremiah 31 and then come back to explain how I think that Matthew wants us to see this correspondence. So Jeremiah 31, verses 15 and 16. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So here you have in Jeremiah, as the exiles are gathered together, about to be shipped off to Babylon, not only is there weeping, but Jeremiah wants to say there's also hope, because God has promised that he will bring his children back from exile. Later in chapter 31, then, Jeremiah goes on and talks about the new covenant that we see comes to fulfillment in Christ. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. It's in that same chapter in Jeremiah, as he looks forward to the future and the hope, the salvation that Scripture points toward in Christ, Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant. Jesus says, this is fulfilled in me. And Matthew here wants us to see that as in the case of those gathered at Ramah to be deported into exile, while there's weeping, there's also hope, because they look forward to the coming of the new covenant. They look forward to being brought back out of exile. They look forward to salvation. And so I think what Matthew is doing in drawing us to Jeremiah 31 is he's saying that while this weeping that's taking place when Jesus is leaving to Egypt and these children are being killed, murdered by Herod, that while there's weeping there, there's also hope, and that the son has escaped to Egypt and will be brought back. So this hope of the exile finds its climax in Jesus. Just as this weeping, this unresolved, and this being set upon by the enemy, being punished for sin, weeping, looks forward to the new covenant and the salvation in the one who brings the new covenant, so this hope finds its climax in the new covenant. And Matthew wants us to see that Jesus completes the exile. You see, when Jesus was born, Israel still understood itself as somewhat in exile. Even though they had been released to go back to Israel, Rome ruled over the land. The king of Israel, the proper king, wasn't on the throne, and Israel didn't have its autonomy from other governing nations. And so it never saw that itself was fully brought back from exile. I mean, it was brought back to the land, but it was only a partial completion of exile. And so Matthew wants us to see that the one who brings the exile to its end, the one who brings the new covenant, the one who brings the hope that those who were gathered in Ramah looked forward to when exile would be ended, comes in Jesus Christ. And so this event of Jesus going into Exodus and the weeping, Matthew says, aha, I want you to see that in the storyline of Scripture, just as the exiles were going into exile in Babylon, looking forward to the hope of being brought out, so we see this concluded, brought to its climax in Jesus, who brings an end to exile, who brings in the new covenant, and who brings the hope, the eternal hope, that the exiles looked forward to. He is the climax and the completion of this, the summation. So the Babylonian exile then finds its climax and summation in Jesus, who would bring full restoration from exile. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Exodus. Jesus is also the fulfillment of the exile. He pays for the sins of the exile, and he brings the hope that those in exile longed for and looked forward to. So then a third way that Matthew wants us to see Jesus as completing, as being the finale of the prophets, as being the bloomed bud, is that he turns our attention to this time not a quote from the Old Testament, but a summation, a summary of prophetic teaching about the Messiah. He says in verse 23 of chapter 2, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now this, Matthew here has a plural where he doesn't in the other five indications of Jesus' fulfillment. He has a plural for prophets. He was spoken of by the prophets. It also has a different formation, the way that it introduces the fulfillment. He shall be called a Nazarene. So instead of a quote of one single prophet, Matthew is saying this is what the prophets in general, this is a theme or a teaching of the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, scholars and commentators have gone over, looked in the Old Testament, and we don't have a place where there's this quote he shall be called a Nazarene. But as I've said, Matthew himself indicates he's not intending to introduce a quote here. He's intending to introduce us to a teaching theme of the prophets. And this teaching theme is that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, how is this to be understood? Well, one suggestion that scholars go, which I think may have been may well have been in Matthew's mind, though I don't think it's the main emphasis of it, is that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there's a word in Hebrew that's translated as branch, netzer. And it's similar, as you can hear in the sound, netzer and Nazarene. And so some scholars have thought, well, Matthew's directing our attention to the branch, the righteous branch spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, that would come out of the stump of Jesse, this righteous branch, which was the Messiah, as we saw last week, Isaiah 7 and 9 and 11, they're all speaking about the Messiah who was to come and who has come in Jesus. So some think that, well, maybe Matthew has us to think of this righteous branch, this netzer, and he's saying he shall be called a netzer. Well, this may be in Matthew's mind. I mean, there's as a layer to what he's intending us to see. But I think what's going on here, I don't think this on my own. I mean, as I've studied, I think probably what's going on here is what Matthew's doing is he's taking the reputation of Nazareth. As you may remember in John chapter 1, when Nathanael's called, he says of Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, Nazareth in the day had a reputation of being this despised place. I haven't been here long enough to kind of know what those places are here that people kind of but back in Washington, there's certain whether fair or not, there's certain places that have reputations, and you can kind of sum up this reputation by saying this place. And so Nazareth had this reputation of being despised, as being sort of backwoods, as being kind of rejected. It wasn't thought to be cool to be from Nazareth. In fact, you were looked askance and you were looked down on. So I think what Matthew is doing here when he says he shall be called a Nazarene, rather than giving us a quote of a prophet, he's summing up a theme of prophetic teaching about the Messiah, that we see that the Messiah will be scorned, despised, and rejected. And so you see this, for example, in Isaiah 53, 1-3, Zechariah 12:10, if you're taking notes, and Psalm 22, places where it's spoken about the Messiah's being scorned, being rejected or despised by the people. Well, so like Nazarenes were in Matthew's day, those sort of rejected, despised, it might be kind of like how many in Europe, Casey was sharing, regard the gypsies as sort of a despised people unfairly, but you have this bias against them. So Nazarenes were in Jesus' day. And so I think what Matthew is doing is he's saying, just like Nazareth has a despised reputation, we know that from the prophets, the Messiah to come will be despised and rejected. So Jesus being from Nazareth, with the reputation that comes from being in that place, is a fulfillment of this prophetic teaching that the Messiah would be despised and rejected, which we see completed, this despising, this rejection, in Jesus' suffering on the cross, his being rejected and crucified and suffering on the cross. And so this... So this is, I think, what Matthew's doing is saying that so he shall be called a Nazarene, so he shall be called a despised or rejected one. And this is fulfilled, this teaching of the prophets that the Messiah would be despised or rejected is completed in Jesus. And Matthew wants us to see the association from where God in his providence had Jesus' hometown being in Nazareth to call to mind the way that the Messiah would be despised and rejected. So besides these three places in Matthew here, where he talks about Jesus fulfilling the prophets, he also wants us to see more ways in this story that we just read about how Jesus and the salvation event in Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. For example, in Scripture, where else do you see a guy named Joseph who dreams a lot? There's a guy named Joseph who was sent down to Egypt. Joseph in Genesis was sold by his brothers into slavery. Joseph dreamed a lot. In the New Testament, there's only about 7 times that somebody is said to dream about something. Five of those happen in these first couple chapters of Matthew. There's seven or eight in the whole New Testament. Five of them happen in chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew. One of them, it's the Magi have a dream. The other four, it's Joseph. Joseph dreams a lot in chapters 1 and chapters 2. Now, besides that happening and God communicating to him that way, I think in that we're to see that God is fulfilling this pattern, this theme of how another Joseph in the Old Testament, through dreams, ended up in Egypt and then eventually brought his family into Egypt. As you recall the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Jacob and his sons then, during the time of the famine, are brought down to Egypt through Joseph and God's work in Joseph to put him in a place of power at the time of the famine. Well, when Joseph was in Egypt, he died in Egypt, but he looked forward to the day when he would rise out of Egypt and return back to the land. Here, this Joseph, through a dream, brings his family down to Egypt and yet returns. Here again, we see this fulfillment, this conclusion of this being brought down into Egypt and now brought back again pointing to the climax, the summary in Jesus. Another place that we see an Old Testament theme and model is with Moses. Moses was somebody who, as an infant, the human king in Moses' day was trying to kill God's deliverer. As you recall, Moses was through the basket and being rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, escaped the judgment of Pharaoh to kill all the firstborn Hebrew sons. So he was preserved. Similarly, Jesus, escaping Herod, is preserved. And Jesus is the deliverer, capital D. He is, in fact, the greater prophet that Moses spoke about coming in Deuteronomy 18, I believe it is, coming in the line of Moses. So Jesus is this greater Moses, the fulfillment of Moses. You see, Matthew is a wonderfully complex and intricate and beautiful book. And in the history of God's providence, and then in the writing, the story, the Bible that tells us about this, you see a divine, sovereign, intricate, beautiful hand at work in bringing about redemption and telling us about this. And Matthew wants us to see these themes and the storyline of the Old Testament climaxed and fulfilled in Jesus. It's amazing and beautiful the way God has worked in history to redeem his people, climaxing in the Messiah, in Jesus. And it's mind-blowing how intricately woven, interesting, and beautiful Scripture, which tells us about his redemption, is. Calvin, who is a theologian that lived many, many years ago, noted that one of the reasons to believe that the Bible is God's Word is because of its beauty. And I've become more and more convinced of this as I study the Bible more and more. The Old Testament was written over a period of about 950 years, with contributions from about 34 different human authors, and yet they spoke with one accord in such an amazingly intricate and beautiful way with historical basis that it leaves your mind blown for any other conclusion than that there is a divine author behind this. The fact that Matthew can look back and talk about Jesus, who fulfills these prophetic words from different prophets in all these ways, that it's not possible that any mere human could have engineered this or come even close. As you study Scripture and you see how it fits together and how it tells us about history and how history has played out according to God's providence, it leaves you speechless with no other really proper response than praise and worship of God. So Calvin said that one of the reasons for believing Scripture is God's Word is because, just look at it. Look how intricate it is. Look how beautiful it is. Look how it's been written over so many years and yet speaks with one voice. Look how it fits and folds into one another in a way that you see its climax in Jesus. And as you look into Scripture, I mean, I'm continually seeing these resonances and these themes being fulfilled and the way that God's mind put this together, and it's the sort of thing that somebody said of the Gospel of John, but you can say of all of Scripture, it's shallow enough for a child to wade in. You can be a child and understand the basic storyline of the Bible, that like in Exodus, God saved his people. And like in the exile, they were put in exile because of their sins. And like the Messiah was to come from Nazareth, one who would be scorned, that God is working to save His people from their sins through the scorning and suffering of the Messiah. And you can be a child and see that Jesus went to the cross and believe that He died for your sins, believe that He is the Messiah that's spoken of in Scripture, believe that He is the Lord, and place your faith in Him and be saved. It's simple enough for a child to see that and have a saving response to Jesus. And it's so complex that the greatest theologians, the greatest human minds, can't plumb the depths of the beauty and intricacies of God's Word. That God in His divine mind has given us a beautiful, marvelous thing that that we continually grow and learn in. And so this is one of the wonderful things about Scripture, is that if you're ever wondering, did God really author this, spend some serious and significant time reading it and studying it, and you won't be left with a reasonable conclusion other than there's no way to explain this book except for God being the ultimate author of this. Now, if you don't believe this and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus as Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, I urge you to carefully and prayerfully consider the Scriptures and wrestle seriously with the one that they speak of. The fact is that the Bible is here. It exists. It tells us about history, about Jesus, about God and His promises. It's here. You have to wrestle with it. It's a reality, and it tells us about one who also is, of course, reality. And God's giving you, if you haven't come to believe this, you need to at least understand that God is giving you an amazingly convincing proof of His existence and salvation in the Scriptures. They're here. And it would be a shame to turn from them in casual apathy, to disregard them, to not give them serious thought, to not give them prayerful and considered consideration. There truly is no excuse for not believing in Christ, and sadly no hope for those who remain in unbelief. So if you haven't wrestled with the Scriptures, come to them, study them, pray the Lord would reveal Himself to you in them, and you'll see that in them you'll find life, because in them you'll find Jesus. So the application for you this morning, if you haven't come to believe in the Scriptures and the one who the Scriptures are about, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ as revealed in the Scriptures for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God, and you'll be rejoicing in the wonders of Scripture and the one of whom it tells. And if you're a Christian this morning, let's be heartened by the divine authorship of Scripture, having full confidence in its truth, believing its promises, despite the background chatter, the irrational background chatter that we have throughout life to the contrary. You can know that the Scripture is reliable fully and believe its promises. Approach the Word of God then with awe, with conviction, and with confidence, and therefore joy. We need God's Word. We live by God's Word. And we are truly blessed to have God's Word. I remember seeing a video of a tribe. I don't remember where it was, but it was a tribe that had just had part of the Scripture translated into their language. And they showed a video of this tribe. And the amount of celebration and exuberance, the planes landed with the newly minted Bibles. I don't even think it was the whole Bible. But the planes landed and they brought these off, and there was such rejoicing and joy because this tribe who didn't have God's written word was now receiving it. And the joy and celebration reminded me of really what should be our posture all the time toward the fact that we have God's word, which is given to us to teach us about God, to teach us about salvation, to teach us about life in Him. And we have the Scripture. And so as a Christian, let us not forget that we live by the words of God, and to find our joy and confidence in the Word of God and the promises there. And then a final observation I want to draw from our text this morning is that Joseph found his life's fulfillment in trusting the Lord's Word and then living it out in obedience. In our culture, we're told that fulfillment is found in being self-centered, pursuing ourself at all costs. But in reality, this is slavery. It's a withered and twisted existence. We see Joseph, however, as an example of what having your life fulfilled looks like. Our fulfillment is actually found in being centered on God and having our stories caught up in His story through Jesus for His glory. Now look what Joseph did. Joseph received the word of God and he responded in faith and trust to the word of God delivered through the angel. And then he responded in quick, quiet, steadfast obedience. Joseph did what the angel said. He trusted the word of the Lord. He took him at his word and then moved out in obedience to the word of the Lord. Now, if Joseph had operated by our sort of secular culture's definition of fulfillment, he would have abandoned Mary during their betrothal. He would have seen that she was pregnant and thought of all the difficulties that that was going to bring on his life and how he was going to have to explain it and all the sacrifice that it would require of him. He would have abandoned her during their betrothal. Or if he would have gone through with that, he would have probably then left them to Herod rather than taking a midnight, long, and dangerous, probably at least a three-month trip with a young child and the mother. You know, Jesus was at least under 2 months. I think maybe he was around at least under 2 years. I think maybe he was around 3 months or so, but at least under 2 years. A journey like that for three weeks, that's a difficult thing. I know something about taking trips with kids and are at night, no less, because Joseph received the dream at night and then we're told he rose. So he received the dream, we're told he got up and did it. I think it was probably at night that Joseph then, after the dream, he rose and got up and did it. At least it was immediately that morning. And then he sets out on this long and difficult journey, vulnerable and dangerous. I mean, to travel from Bethlehem down to Egypt, you're going through desert areas, sort of like think of lonely wilderness and places that it would have been vulnerable. You know, humanly speaking, it would have been a foolish thing for Joseph to do, but because the Lord told him, it was the only wise and right thing to do. So a difficult trip with a family, a young child, to a foreign land for who knows how long. I mean, the Lord told him to go until he received further directions. So Joseph didn't know how long this was going to be. So if Joseph was living a life that was really centered on him and what he could, the pleasure he could get out of this life or whatever made his way easy, Joseph, however, chose the difficult way, but the right way, because it was the way that God told him to go. And so if Joseph had been operating by our sort of culture's definition of fulfillment, he wouldn't have taken this trip to Egypt with a wife and a young child for a long, arduous journey, dangerous. But instead, Joseph does. He's an example to us for his trust in God's word and then his quick, quiet, and steadfast obedience to God's commands. Joseph, here we see somebody who's living out his calling in real life, moment-to-moment ways, and thereby being in sync with being part of God's work in the world. Joseph didn't know the whole big picture, but he faithfully participated in the eternally significant work of the one who does know it and is painting the big picture. Joseph was called by God. He responded in faith and obedience. He trusted the Lord, and he went. He did what the Lord said. And it's in being centered on the Lord through faith and then working out and then living out his life in obedience to the Lord that Joseph sees that his life is fulfilled, that his life is summarized, is his life is completed. Joseph was like one of the instruments in the symphony, and each of us is like one of the instruments in the symphony that the Lord is bringing to climax, is bringing to the finale about his son, about Jesus, the finale of the symphony, to the praise of Jesus, the glory of God, the Father, to bring to summation and completement this finale, to give God praise. And we're like one of the instruments that finds its fulfillment in being part of this grander symphony that's to the glory of God. And so Joseph played his part, whether in small or big ways. We're all called to play our part by trusting the Lord, by coming into his story of redemption through faith in Jesus, our Redeemer, and then living in line with his work in the world, in our lives, in our spheres, in obedience to him. And this is how we, as creatures, find our fulfillment. It's centered on God. We were made to know God, to love him, to glorify him, to find our joy in him. And this is what true fulfillment looks like, not the story that the culture would tell us where we're centered on ourselves. As I've said, this is a withering and twisted and enslaving, actually, rather than freeing and joyful and meaningful way to live. So this morning, do you need your trust in the Lord's Word refreshed? Look at what Matthew does. Look at the beauty and the intricacy of the Word of God, the design, the divine mind behind it, that God is its ultimate author. Do you need your trust in the Lord's Word refreshed? Maybe you're going through a time in life that's difficult and you're wondering if God's promises are true. Well, don't let your feelings in that moment be the barometer, but go back to the Word of the Lord and see how the Lord has been and is at work in the world and in his word, and have your faith rooted in the Lord and the truth of who he is and the truth that we see in Scripture. So find your trust in the Lord's word refreshed here this morning. Or do you need to obey, like Joseph, quickly, quietly, steadfastly, something that the Lord has called you to do or to say, to give or to leave? Whether with regard to relationships or finances or vocation or behavior, there's something that you know that the Lord is calling you to do, then respond like Joseph with his quick, quiet, he wasn't questioning, he did what he was told, and steadfastly we see Joseph an example of obedience. So if the Lord is calling you to obey something in your life this morning, let Joseph serve as your example for how this obedience looks. And whether it's big or small, whatever it is, like Joseph, trust the Lord's word, find salvation in Christ, put your faith in him, and then live in obedience to his commands. And you'll find that through this way of trusting in the Messiah, the climax of the story, and then following in obedience, that you're caught up as a participant, as an in sync, in step with God participant in his story, as you trust him and follow him. And it's to his glory, and you'll find that by glorifying God and being fixed on him, you will actually find this fulfilling, joy-filling, the climax of your life. Your life is meaningful. And this is where you find true fulfillment in the one who, as Matthew has showed us, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your son and the life that we find in him, that you've called us sinners who deserve your wrath, who deserve eternal judgment. But because of your grace, you have in Christ made a way that through faith in him and only through faith in him, we are brought into right relationship with you, justified, made right with you, brought into peace with you, that our lives then find their significance in being in tune with your symphony, being in tune with living to the praise of your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.